There's a saying about being careful what you ask for. And why is that? Because you might get it, right? And that is what we'll be talking about today in 1 Samuel chapter 8. There's a term called the cobra effect. I don't know if you're familiar with this. It was coined by Horst Seibert, who was an economist. And it was about when Britain ruled the world, when Britain was occupying India, they decided they wanted to do something about the cobra problem, because cobras were everywhere in the nation, deadly if you were bitten by them. So they came up with this idea of putting a bounty on cobras. And so if you brought in a dead cobra, the British government would give you some money for that. It became a very successful strategy. The population of cobras started going down, and people were making money. Then all of a sudden, somebody got the bright idea. Says, you know, if we bred the cobras, then killed them, and then take them into the British, we could actually make more money. So all across the nation, all these people started breeding cobras, and all of a sudden, the British government's paying all this money out into dead cobras. Then they found out what was happening. Oh, they're taking advantage of the situation now. So Britain just said, okay, well, easy enough. We will no longer buy back cobras. So the cobra market dried up. So everybody that was raising cobras said, okay, well, we'll just release them. So they released them into the wild. And after all was said and done, the population of cobras actually exponentially increased because of a policy. Now, this is an example of what we call unintended consequences. And we're familiar with unintended consequences. Now, we don't have a cobra problem, but we have seen where people have released things into our waterways or into our land. I mean, we in Maryland, we have the frankenfish that's in our waterways. We have other things that are happening. But there's one that has affected all of us. Every single person in this room has been affected one way or another by one consequence of a man who loved Shakespeare in New York City. And his favorite Shakespeare play was Henry VI. And one of the things that he loved was about the birds that Shakespeare wrote about. And he wanted to see these little birds dancing outside of his window, you know, to remind him of Shakespeare. So he went to England and he captured these birds and he brought them back and he released 100 starlings into Central Park. So all the starlings that are in our country now are from this man whose name is Eugene Shiflin. So, you know, he released them. He didn't even think they would survive the winter, much less repopulate. So from 100, over 100 years ago, we now have any estimate from 45 million to 200 million of these birds. The problem is they're an alien species, so there's no real natural predator for them. And so they have destroyed so much of our ecosystem. And our ecosystem still hasn't figured out what to do with them. I mean, there are times that you'll see on the news still where there are towns that are just inundated with starlings, just millions of them in the trees around. They're fearless. They attack other birds. They will kick birds out of their nest, take over their nest. They destroy crops. They destroy the food source for other birds. They consume millions of dollars of crops every single year. They have caused airplanes to crash. They spread disease also, like E. coli and salmonella. So this was just an unintended consequence of this guy's love of Shakespeare. Now, when we think of unintended consequences, we tend to think of negative ones. So, you know, I just did what we're supposed to do. I thought, let's see what Google has. So I put unintended consequences, positive consequences. And you know what? Very little comes up. What does come up with a lot more negative consequences, but a few positive ones came up. So I thought I would share a little bit of it after digging a little bit. So first, you might be alarmed by this one because you might have used this product. It's a good chance at some time in your life that you use this product. It's kind of a clear, brownish, tan liquid, and that was actually originally used as a floor cleaner. And then it became a surgical antiseptic. But what do we do with this brown liquid today? We gargle with it because it became a thing called Listerine. Can you imagine that Listerine? I don't know if you use it. I use Listerine, but I'm thinking now that it was a floor cleaner, I might switch from that. And we'll see. But so Listerine started off just doing that and rose, from earning about $115,000 a year back when they changed the company's name to $8 million 7 years later. Then there's these two guys, Mark Chavanis and Alfred Fielding. They wanted to come up with some sort of a funky little wallpaper. So they decided to take two shower curtains and kind of press them together by heat, kind of be able to put up on the wall, be easy to clean. But the process didn't go very well with them. They kept getting air pockets in it, and they didn't know what to do with it. So finally they decided, well, it's not going to make a good wallpaper, but they talked to IBM, and the year 1959, IBM was launching their 1401 computer, and they needed a way to ship it. So they took this wallpaper, wrapped it up, and it became known as bubble wrap. Now, can you imagine bubble wrap as a wallpaper? I know some of you are thinking, oh, that would be so cool. Pop, 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 pop. Yes, and the rest of us would be, I'll never visit your house. And those are kind of positive consequences. These unintended consequences, as I mentioned, really kind of help us understand not only chapter 8, but the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be going through the whole chapter, so just kind of follow along there. And we're going to begin. Now remember, Samuel's been the prophet, judge of Israel for a while now. He was taught by Eli the priest, who was also a judge. And it goes on. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now this is what they were taught to do. This is what he was taught to do. This is what the law of Moses said, that they were supposed to raise up judges and appoint them for every tribe. And it was typical. Eli's sons would become judges, were supposed to become judges. Samuel's sons would become, it's a family business. Judging is a family business. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Those are not really good qualifications for judges, to be bribed and to be able to just, kind of look another way and not enforce what is right and just. So his sons were less than what the people would want or expect from him. Now, you notice kind of the similar thing that Eli's sons. Eli's sons had turned away from the Lord, and they were kind of corrupt themselves. And that was the very thing that Samuel's sons were doing. I have to say that Eli did a great job raising Samuel as far as being a judge and a prophet and knowing the Word of God. But I'm thinking that maybe Samuel learned some bad parenting tips from Eli, since his sons turned out the same way. Well, the people of Israel were not interested in this, especially the elders. They understood this because they remember Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. So they had a little meeting to talk about this. And in verse 4 it says this, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, listen, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, to be really honest, there are some legitimate reasons that they could have for this. There are some legitimate reasons why they would think, this judge thing isn't quite working out. First, it doesn't seem to be really a system in place to fulfill what Deuteronomy actually has been saying about the judges, that you're supposed to appoint them for all 12 tribes, in each tribe. And we're just kind of, the only window we have in here is Samuel appointing his two sons. Second, we see in the book of Judges that kind of an erosion of judgeships. It starts off really good, And then each judge gets a little worse, a little worse, a little worse until you get to Gideon. And then once you get to Gideon, it hinges and it really plummets about the qualities of the judges. Third, Eli's sons were terrible. No, they just didn't want to get saddled with Samuel's sons. And fourth, yeah, Samuel, he's the first judge to climb to national prominence. 11 times in the Bible, it talks about that Samuel led all of Israel. So they kind of grew used to one person kind of being in charge. Now, do you think about it? You know, think about our political system and how frustrating it has been to get good candidates over the years. It just seems like, for me, it just seems like we're just, every year, it seems like it gets a little worse and a little worse. And think about the moment, for a moment, of why you vote. Do you actually vote for the best person, or are you voting for the least of the evils that are presented? What are you looking for in a good political leader? What are you looking for in a leader in general? Who is it that you really admire? Here's the thing with Israel. The first four reasons I mentioned are pretty reasonable for the request, but that's not really what's going on here. Verse 5 gives us a little bit more, and we'll find out a little more as we're going on. It says, now appoint us a king to judge us. Okay, that wouldn't be so bad. Okay, yeah, we'd like a king. Then they qualified it, like all the other nations. Israel wasn't called to be like all the other nations. They were called to be the people of God. They were called to be holy because God is holy. They were supposed to be a blessing to all nations. They weren't supposed to be like all the other nations. And now they're saying, you know, we kind of like the way the other nations are being run. We kind of want that. We want to be just like them. So they're now looking more at the political landscape than the spiritual landscape. They wanted somebody savvy, worldly, to lead them. Now, Samuel, he didn't like this. Mostly he didn't like this, I think, because he took it personally. He felt it was a rejection of him, his ministry. However, it wasn't really that either. Nor was it for the reasons that I mentioned before. There's something deeper, darker driving this. We'll see in just a moment. But before we get to that, let me just point out something about Samuel that shows us the content of his character, of his quality, of his leadership. We know that it displeased him, but you notice he didn't react. It says he prayed to the Lord. I talk about this from time to time. I talk about the danger of reacting versus responding. And here, Samuel is an example of this. He has decided that instead of reacting to what they're saying, now internally he's reacting, he's not happy, but externally he's holding his peace and he's decided he's not going to say what's on his mind. You know how we usually know it's wrong to say what's on our mind? After we say it, right? As soon as we say it, we go, I shouldn't have said that. If only we could just be like Samuel and kind of pull back and pause and pray. That's a great strategy to help us to reasonably respond instead of recklessly reacting. Reasonably responding versus recklessly reacting. But the Lord responded to Samuel's prayer, not probably what Samuel was looking for, but he gives us that deeper, darker reason of what they're up to. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Can you imagine? Wait a minute. What do you mean obey them? They're wrong. No, obey them. For they have not rejected you. Samuel, it's not about you. It might feel that way, it might seem that way, but it isn't about you. They have rejected me from being king over them. They're turning their back on God. God's letting them know it isn't you. They're just not interested in doing things the biblical way anymore. They're not interested in spiritual things. They are more concerned about how the world gets things done. And God goes on and to remind Samuel that they've always been this way. Look what he says in verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing this to you. Remember when God delivered them from Egypt? It was hardly any time at all before they were worshiping the golden idol. And all through the book of Judges, we see, they kind of return to God and then they drift back. They return to God and they drift back to worshiping idols. We've even seen this in 1 Samuel. They have had a history of this. So he goes on and says, so then, obey their voice. Only, there's a caveat here, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. God's saying, listen, you're going to give them what they're asking for, but you got to tell them the consequences. You know, as we're reading this, I always remember when I first got my first car. My first car was a 1967 Plymouth Valiant Signet, a little fancy, the Signet. My brother gave it to me when I was 16 years old, so I didn't pay anything. My brother was moving out of state. He didn't want to take this car because he was afraid it might not make the trip. So I was all excited. I'm sitting there, I'm like, I'm getting a car. I'm not paying it. I'm 16 years old, and I am getting a car. And I love that car. You know, of all the cars that I've ever had, I still miss this one the most. And my dad, he sat me down, and he started telling me what to expect with a car. Because really, what did I think about a car? Freedom. I don't have to ask to borrow a car. I can come and go as I please. 16 years old and driving a car. My dad said, well, you're going to have to fill up the gas tank. That takes money. Oil changes. That takes money. Oh, and wait till you break down. That's going to take a lot more money. So I sat down and I figured things out. Okay, I worked 20 hours a week and I earned a whopping $3 an hour. Now I know you're probably thinking $3 an hour isn't very much. Let me tell you, my friends were envious of me because they were working at $2.40 an hour. I had a great job at $3 an hour. So after taxes, I cleared maybe $50, $51, $52 a week. And gas ran me about $10 to $12 a week because I had to drive a pretty good distance to get to work in different places. Now, oil changes, now that became a little dicey because of what I did find out was that car leaked oil. And so every week I had to put a quart of oil in it, burned it, leaked it. So, you know, that was another dollar. So I'm up to about $12, $13, $14 a week. And so I'm thinking, okay, that's okay. I still have plenty of money. Oh, insurance. That worked out to $8 a week. So now I'm a little over $20, but I'm okay. I'm good. That's not even half of what I'm bringing home. So a couple days after I got the car, I'm driving with some friends, and all of a sudden the car starts making all kinds of racket. And then I discovered what an alternator was. The alternator went bad, and I found a new alternator for that car for about $30, and I learned how to put it on. And so I also discovered my car does not like alternators because every year I had to put a new one on it. But the very first week I had it, it cost me over $50. More than I actually earned. And there were other things that was wrong with the car, like every now and then we would turn a corner, the doors would fly open, so you had to make sure people wore their seatbelts or they would actually fall out of the car. But I still loved that car. I found one just like it a few years ago and I thought about buying it, but Lisa was very glad I did not. You know, cars are kind of like children, so they do demand more than you think. And, you know, people who love us will remind us of things, like when you buy a house, what that really entails. You know, there's things that you don't even think about, the maintenance of it, just the daily maintenance of it, the taxes, the insurance, even a move or changing a job. There's all kinds of things that go on that we do not know the consequences. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Well, Samuel decided to, God told him, tell them what to expect when they get a king. So listen what he tells them. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. Do you know what we call that today? The draft. Your sons will be pressed into military service. Because if you have a king, you're going to have a standing army. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50. So now he's talking about how big. Now, if you have a big army, what do you have to do? You have to feed the army. And some to plow his ground and to reap the harvest and to make the implements of war and the equipment of the chariots. So now there's war production. So what should you be hearing at this moment? Cha-ching, cha-ching, right? He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Because actually, if you're going to have royalty, you're going to have to look good. You're going to need to smell good. You're going to have to be able to put on these nice big banquets, state dinners. I don't know, you're going to have somebody to shine all the crowns. I mean, if you watch King Charles being coronated, that was just, who does that in the 21st century? United Kingdom. That would be the answer. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. So he's going to take from you and give to those who are working for him. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Not only that, he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves, because you're basically going to end up working for him. So there's a thing called the National Tax Freedom Day. I don't know if you ever, they come out every year with the National Tax Freedom Day. This year it was April 18th. That's where you figure out all the federal taxes, nothing else, federal taxes and also fees that you might have to pay. And the average American, if every penny the average American works actually goes to federal taxes and fees until April 18th. That means the first 108 days, you're basically working for the government. We're not even talking about the state government. The remaining 257 you keep, except for the state's going to take some of that. So we work for the government 33% of the year. So we have to ask ourselves, do we receive services that equal that? So some of you will say, yes, I think we do. And others will say, no, we don't, because we all have different opinions about that. And you're either okay with it or you're not, but the reality is there's not much you're going to do about that, whether you're okay or not okay with it. And he goes on and he says, and in that way you will cry out because of your king. It's like every April 15th, there's a groan that comes out of the country. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, and you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord, he's not going to answer you. He's not going to answer. This is kind of tough. As a pastor, I've been over the decades, I've dealt with people, and I see them making reckless decisions. Reckless decisions with their money. I mean, giving it to scams, and I'm just like, don't do this. Don't do this. And I've had people look at me and say, I'm going to prove you wrong. And I've said this. I said, this is going to be the reality. You're going to be broke. You're not going to be able to pay your mortgage. You won't be able to feed yourself. And you're going to come back to me and say, I need help. And I'm going to say, no. And they went, you'll see. I went, okay. More times than not, I've had people come back and said, I can't pay my mortgage. And you know what I said? I'm not going to help you. That's tough. But it was right. You know, when you get warned and warned and warned, sometimes you have to live with those consequences. And that's what God is saying right here. You're not going to like it, but I'm not going to answer you. You know, anytime that we want the government to do more, it costs money. That's just the way it is. We can like it, we can hate it, but it's the reality. And we should always weigh the cost benefits of such a thing. Now, you will hear surveys of Americans, 90%, 70%, 80%. And what do they want? Closed borders, universal health care. They want a stronger defense, or they want free college. However, if you go deeper into some of those surveys, they said, well, do you want this if it costs you $200 more a month? The numbers start to dwindle. So we always are in this whole thing, where is the tipping point? What are the consequences? And here, Samuel is laying it out quite clearly for them. And what's the result? Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They just said, no, not going to do it. Don't care what you say. I want this. And they said, no. But there shall be, now we're not asking now, they are saying how it's going to be, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all nations. So they are echoing what they want. We want to just be like everybody else. But then they continued going deeper, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They did not just want to be like other nations. They expanded it. And the bottom line here is they wanted to accomplish their national agenda politically rather than spiritually. They were looking for a political answer, a secular answer, and not a spiritual answer. They weren't interested in the Lord leading them anymore. They wanted a king. Replace God, put a king up there. We'll do better. They were willing to pay any price for that. And that's a thing we have to ask ourselves. Are we willing to pay any price to achieve what our agenda might be? Look what he says. It says, and when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. So he went back to pray. He was like, wow, they are crazy. So they went back and he prayed. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. We're going to give them exactly what they want. A king like every other king. And that's exactly what they got. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. He's going to take care of it. Now, there's been a great danger of God's people down the centuries, the desire to accomplish the will of God politically and not spiritually. You know, last week we had our martyrs' message where we looked at four different individuals who suffered for their faith. You know, and people ask me from time to time, why do we do that? I have some people this week asked, why do we do this? I said, we do this because there are faithful men and women who have stood the test of time and sacrificed their lives so that we could hear the gospel. And for us not to want to hear that discredits the gospel itself and diminishes their sacrifice. That's why we do it. Plus, it's biblical, because the Bible reminds us in Hebrews 12 to pay attention to the cloud of witnesses around us. Well, we saw last week two young mothers, one who had just given birth, Perpetua, and her slave Felicity, who was pregnant, arrested for their faith in Rome. And they were in prison, and Perpetua was in prison with her baby. And all they had to do is recant their faith, and they would be set free. Well, they refused to do it. And Felicity actually had her baby in the prison, and then a day later was executed along with Perpetua for their faith. That's how the Roman Empire worked. Now, we understand the Roman Empire behaving that way because they're pagans. They're secular. The problem is when Christians got into political power, they kind of copied this stuff. And we saw this last week when we talked about Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist who was living in New England, and how the Puritans in Boston flogged him 30 times. Gave him 30 lashes in a public flogging because he believed in believers' baptism. It's just like they said, you know, it kind of worked for Rome. Why don't we just do it? And here's people who said they love Jesus. This was during the 1600s, and what they were hoping would happen is that people would get in line. I don't know if they were paying attention to Rome. The Christians didn't get in line. Their faith spread even more rapid. And that's exactly what happened. That's why there's more religious freedom here. It's because of this nonsense that was done by some of the people who should have known better. The best example of the power of living out our faith is an article I've shared from time to time with you. It's called Salt of the Empire. It's an old article. It's from 2013, so it's 10 years old. And I want to encourage you, if you have it or if you've received it before, or if you need another copy, there's some copies out on the welcome desk. But it talks about how Christians turned the Roman Empire into a Christian nation. Not politically. They did it by living out their faith. Some of the examples in the article, and this is from a Catholic magazine that Touchstone is quoting, so there's some ways that they phrase things a little bit different than what we would phrase them. But here's the bottom line. Back in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, when the plague would come to town, the doctors would go, I can't really do anything about this, I know what it is, and they would leave town. And their friends, the priests, would get word, hey, you know, your friend, the doctor, they just left because of the plague. So the pagan priest would leave town. Poor people couldn't leave town. So the method of what you would do is in your little hovel, your little house, if you got the plague, your family would leave you in there to die. They would get out so they didn't get the plague. And once you're dead, they would knock the house down. So what did Christians do at this time? Christians decided that this isn't right. So they entered into those houses where the plague was and took care of the individuals to nurse them back to health. Three things happened. One, the death rate of Christians went up high because they were exposing themselves to the plague, but the overall death rate came way down because they were taking care of those who had the plague. And three, people thought, who are these people? And found out more about Jesus Christ. Also in the Roman Empire, it wasn't a good thing to be a woman, and husbands didn't want female babies. And it wasn't uncommon for them just to cast out female babies that were born out into the street to die. Kind of like how China had that policy, one child, and they only did, you know, had boys, they'd only have boys, they would abort the female infants before they were born. But the Christians picked up these children and cared for them. So years later, after this crazy policy that they had, that the guys needed wives, well, they didn't go to bars to look for them. They went to churches because that's where all the women were because the Christians were raising them. That is how the Roman Empire started swinging over to Christianity. The problem is that when Christians took political control, they acted like the Romans. It just never seems to work out for us right when we decide to do something that isn't the way that God wants us to do it. So here's the thing. We as Christians need to be very careful how we live in this world. If we are Christ followers, that is that we come to a place that we recognize that we kind of messed things up, that we're living an empty and meaningless life because of our sin, and we turn to Christ, recognizing that he died on the cross for us, confessing him as our Lord, our Savior, our leader, our forgiver, then we should actually live like he's our leader, that he's our Lord. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we willing to compromise? Are we willing to give things up for political expediency? And I'm not just talking about the great national politics. That's one level of politics. There's all kinds of other politics. Goodness, if you've ever gone to a homeowners association, you can really see politics at work there. Or sometimes at a PTA meeting, you can see that happening. But sometimes it's just the politics of friends or family members or at work. Sometimes we'll imitate the world way of dealing with things in order to hope to get things done. That we want somebody savvy, that we want somebody that can fight. We want somebody who can get in there and get dirty. Yeah, maybe that's because we don't want to do that. And we know we shouldn't do that. It doesn't matter if it's national, local, family, homeowners, or work. We need to ask ourselves, what are we doing for just political expediency? And bottom line really is, we're not going to be the salt of the empire, but we certainly could be the salt of the union, the salt of our country, the salt of our sphere of influence, where we make a greater difference by living out our faith just like those early Christians did, which has been proven over and over and over again with history. And yeah, the thing is, if we don't learn from history, we're bound to repeat it. But the problem with that is we carry along everybody else and make them repeat it too. But we can start making a difference. You know, in a moment we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And certainly that was a political thing, looking for a Messiah. Even Jesus' disciples thought, they were looking for a political Messiah. James and John were saying, you know, we want to be at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus is like, oh, you do not know what you are asking. Because Jesus is thinking about the cross and the two that hung beside him. They were thinking royalty, authority. They were waiting for Jesus to destroy Rome. He came to destroy sin. And the consequences in our lives for that. To show victory over Satan. Rome was just a bit player. What are we looking for? Who are we following? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? Who's on the throne? Christ? Someone else? But the reality is, it comes down to this. It's either Christ or us. Father God, I just ask that as we prepare our hearts to receive the cup, the bread, and remembrance of what of Christ dying on the cross for us, his life, his death, his resurrection. Let us be reminded not to fall into the trap of always looking for a different answer than what the Word of God tells us is true. Let us not look for expediency, but for what is right and noble. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.